If you have your Bible with you, we're turning to Esther, to the 8th chapter of the book of Esther. I'm going to read from verse 1 of the chapter this afternoon. For those of you who have been with us for a number of weeks now, we have been in the book of Esther. I wrestled yesterday with whether I continue with the series in Esther today, since we only have one service, or do I leave that for 1 week and then come back to it again next week. I felt it was good to continue on. I was reading a book this morning, The Genius of Puritanism by Peter Lewis. It's an excellent book, by the way, if you want something to read. It's not a long book at all. It's a paperback book that was published by Soli Deo Gloria some years ago. It's a very interesting read on the lives of some of the Puritans and on their focus of ministry, their private life and also their public life. It's a very interesting read. And I discovered as I was reading through that the Puritan William Gouge, if that's how you pronounce his name, had a series of messages one time on the book of Hebrews that ran for 33 years. We're only in Esther here, but 14 weeks, so we have a long way to go. And so you're going to expect about 110, 120 sermons on chapter 8 and then chapter 9, and we'll try and make it to actually 1,000 sermons in that series. 1,000 sermons on the series in the book of Hebrews. And if you have an opportunity to purchase his commentary on Hebrews, which I take it to be all of those sermons, at least the meat of those sermons put into a commentary form, it is a tremendous commentary to purchase in the book of Hebrews. So the Puritans were renowned for lengthy, lengthy series of messages. Well, we're almost at the end of the book of Esther. We will look at chapter 8 today and then chapter 9, God willing, next Lord's Day, and chapter 10, which is a very short chapter, the Lord's Day following that. But we are into chapter 8 at this time. And we want to take time to read the entire chapter. Haman has been hanged on his own gallows. That's not the end of the story. Sometimes I think when we read through the book of Esther, we can't wait to get to that point. And then we get to that point, we think, well, that's the story over. Haman's gone, and, well, that's the climax. That's not really the climax. The climax really comes in chapter 9. It is one of the climaxes, I suppose, when he's hanged on his own gallows. But it's not the end of the story by any means. So let's take up our reading today at chapter 8 and verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how shall I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the tenants and deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, and camels, and young dromedaries. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them. both little ones and women. They take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, a copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 17 at the end of the chapter. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. That 17th verse carries a phrase that the Jews had a good day. They had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And that's what this chapter really is all about, a good day for God's people. And that's what I want to consider as we continue on with our study in this book of Esther, coming to the 8th chapter today. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his help and his blessing around the word at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us today already. We thank thee for the singing of thy praise, for the reminder, Lord, of thy care and thy watch over thy people. We thank thee for thy mercies to us day by day. And our Father, we pray we might ever be mindful of the cross work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For by his life and his death and his resurrection, he has made us his own. And we thank thee for the old rugged cross. We ask now as we turn to thy word that, Lord, thou wilt minister to our hearts. Fill me with thy spirit. Bless our study of this chapter. Encourage us, Lord, through it, we pray. Instruct us by it as well. Lord, we pray that we might not just be informed, we might be transformed and reformed by thy word. That, Lord, thou would continue to work in our hearts and make us more and more like the Savior. Encourage us through the truth of Scripture, even as it is before us in this chapter. Lord, may we be strengthened in our walk with thee and live for thy honor and for thy glory. So hear and answer prayer. Bless us to that end and encourage us now, we pray. We ask in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The closing chapter, the closing part of Esther chapter 7 records the sudden and very dramatic hanging of Haman, the prime minister of Persia. In an extraordinary turn of events, and that over a 36-hour period, Haman went from being one of the most powerful men in the kingdom to being one of the most powerless. And prior to this very unusual episode, he had been at the center of a plot to destroy all the Jews living in Persia. And it looked for a time as if Haman's plot was destined to succeed. He had secured the support of the king. He had sent out letters outlining his plan. He had gallows built to end the life of Mordecai the Jew, and everything looked to be in place for his plan of execution to fall into place. But Haman had not reckoned upon God. He had no idea that in God's providence, Esther, the queen of Persia and herself a Jew, was about to speak to the king, and in her conversation with the king, expose Haman as a wicked and deceitful enemy. When she drops that bombshell in Esther chapter 7, the king wasted no time in ordering that Haman should be hanged on his own gallows. Now, while Esther chapter 7 doesn't provide us with any of the details, I think it's reasonable to suggest that the sudden and public execution of the prime minister must have sent shockwaves throughout the entire empire. Things had happened so quickly. One day he's walking through the palace grounds as a prominent, influential, trusted, favored member of the royal household, a man very much part of the government of Persia. And yet within hours, this same man has been executed. He has been judged to have committed a crime, and he pays for that crime with his life. It's certainly a very dramatic end to what was a very dramatic chapter. When you think of the death of Haman, this sudden execution of this man, there are certain lessons that are underscored in chapter 7. Before we go any further into chapter 8, I want to mention those because they are very, very important for us to note. For example, we learn there in the sudden death of Haman that there is but a step between any man and death. When Haman arose that morning, made his way to the palace, he never expected that this was going to be his last day on earth. Here's a man who's counting on living a little longer. He has made his plans for the future. He has made his plans for the days ahead. He feels very sure of his next step. He's very confident of all that he has put in place, and he's confident he's going to see the end of his enemy. He never gives a second thought to the possibility that he was just hours away from his own death. But before that day was over, he had been hanged on his own gallows. There is just a step between any man and death. There was for Haman, and the tragedy was Haman wasn't ready for that. But I pray today that that lesson is not lost on us. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Death could come for any one of us at any moment. And after death, the judgment. And therefore, it's essential we are ready for that appointment. I learn also here that our sin will find us out. Our sin will find us out. Haman's plan against the Jews had sin written all over it. He had no good reason to act against the Jews in this way. His pride, his self-idolatry, his murderous intent all flowed from his wicked heart. And while his plan to massacre the Jews had the approval of the king, it never had the approval of God. It was a sinful plan. And in Esther chapter 7, that sinful plan of Haman is exposed. And Haman himself is exposed for who he really was. His sin had found him out. And it is a universal law. God knows the full extent of sin in the human heart. He knows the thoughts, he knows the actions, he knows the words of men. He knows the hypocrisy, he knows the deceitfulness, he knows the lies. He knows the lies that are told. And those who refuse to repent of their sin will find out one day that their sin will find them out. It may find them out in this life, it will certainly find them out in the life to come. Haman thinks everything is in place, but God uncovers his sin, and Haman is left exposed. I learn too, from this passage and the death of Haman, that retribution will be just and fair. Haman had shown no mercy towards Mordecai. He was going to hang this man, and he had shown no mercy towards the Jews. He was set on slaughtering every one of them. He had no pity, he had no compassion. He had no mercy for the Jews. Men and women, old and young, were going to be put to the sword on the command of Haman. He showed no sympathy for God's people. And when it comes to the time of his own judgment, he discovers there's no mercy for him. He pleads for it. I think in one of the most ironic scenes in this entire book, he falls before Esther and he pleads for his life. He's pleading with Esther to spare his life, but he never thought of sparing the life of the Jews. And there's no mercy for him. He is taken without mercy and he's hanged on his own gallows. Judged without mercy. Isn't that what James says in James 2 verse 13? For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Good time to ask the question, are you without mercy? Do you live without love towards God or faith towards Jesus Christ? Live without salvation. Live in your sin. Live as you please. Live doing what you want. If so, you'll be judged accordingly. You'll be judged accordingly. I also learn here that God overrules the wickedness of men for his own glory. He overrules the wickedness of men for his own glory. That's the underlying theme in the book. God is overruling everything in these chapters. God is in control. And as God is in control and he's ordering and orchestrating and moving and changing things as he sees fit and according to his perfect will, he will be glorified. He will be glorified in the salvation of his people, and he will be glorified in the destruction of his enemies. Both will lead to the glory of God. He will make his name known. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some very dramatic and important lessons that flow from the end of chapter 7. But it would be entirely wrong to think that the events at the end of this chapter bring all the drama of this book to an end as well. Haman's life had been taken. But when we come into chapter 8, Haman's law against the Jews is still in place. And therefore, things are still on track as far as the nation is concerned, as far as the people in Persia are concerned. Things are still on track for a terrible massacre to take place on the 13th day of the 12th month. But as God had overruled in the matter of this wicked man, so God was going to overrule in the matter of his wicked plan. And that's what's recorded in Esther chapter 8. It's a chapter, as we've mentioned in verse 17, that records a good day, literally a good day for God's people. It's a chapter that's easily divided into four parts. And it's those four parts of this chapter that all lead to a good day for God's people that I want to focus our thoughts on at this time. First of all, you'll notice in the opening part of the chapter, there is a great reversal. Up until this point in the book of Esther, Haman has appeared as the wealthy, influential, successful, and thriving prime minister of the world's greatest empire. Under Ahasuerus, he had risen to a prominent position in the kingdom. He exudes confidence. He exudes boldness. He's a man who's gone to the very top of the ladder that he can in regard to his career. He's flourishing in his role as in the kingdom. He's a very prominent figure. Although his life seemed to be full, and he seemed to have it all, he stands out as a man apart from many others. He had houses and land and silver and gold, and more than that, he was in the inner circle of the king's friends. A man who's able to influence law across the Persian Empire. If Haman were alive today, he would be the kind of man who rubs shoulders with the richest men of the world. A man who meets with presidents and politicians and public figures. Haman lived in a celebrity world. Wherever he went, he was well known. A prominent figure, a life full of sin, undoubtedly. But from an outward appearance, he appeared to have it all. A very powerful figure. You could say of Haman that he was an ungodly man who always seemed to be prospering. While on the other hand, Mordecai and Esther and the millions of other Jews were on the verge of extinction. If Haman had had his way, the Jews would have been downtrodden and destroyed. There's a huge contrast between the two parties in this book. The contrast is phenomenal. An ungodly man is prospering, but those who are the covenant people of God were on the edge of disaster. But note the great turnaround that's recorded in these verses. Look at Esther 7, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then look at Esther chapter 8 and verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. Chapter 7 ends with Haman being hanged. Chapter 8 opens with Haman's house being given into the hand of Esther. The apparent prosperity of Haman did not last. In fact, this man lost everything. Whereas the poor people of God were delivered and they were enriched. Note the words of verse 2. The king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it on to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. What a reversal. What a reversal is taking place between those few verses. Not only does Haman lose his life, he loses his land, his houses, and his riches. Not only does that all happen, but his avowed enemy, Mordecai, is placed over that all. What are the lessons there? I think there are a number of them. The prosperity of the wicked is temporary. The prosperity of the wicked is temporary. Evil men might seem to prosper. They do. We see it all around us. But their prosperity will not last. It's the very issue that Asaph had to wrestle with in Psalm 73. In verses 2 and 3 of that psalm, he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here's a man of God. He's looking at things around him. He's looking at the culture. He's looking at the environment. He's looking at the government. He's looking at the wickedness of men around him. And he says, "As I thought on that, I was envious at the foolish. Because all I could see was the prosperity of the wicked." Here they were, wicked men, but they're prospering. He goes on to explain that when he looked at the wicked, he saw men who were strong. He saw men who never seemed to be in trouble. He saw men who seemed to get their own way, who continued in their sin, apparently without any problem. He looked at the wicked, and they seemed to get on in life. They never suffered like he was suffering. It mystified him, it bewildered him, to the point that he began to envy them. He summarizes that in verse 12, and he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches." You could write that verse over Haman's life. The ungodly in the world who prosper and they increase in riches. There's Haman. He's ungodly. He's prospering. He's increasing in riches. We know people like that, don't we? The ungodly celebrities of this world, the wicked, deceitful politicians of this world, perhaps work colleagues that you have and you work with, and they're not honest people. They're not faithful to their employer. They're not faithful in all that they're doing. They're dishonest. They have no time for God. They have no time for God's people, but they seem to get on in life. They're the ones who seem to be wealthier than you are. They're the ones who seem to get the promotions. They're the ones who are popular. They seem to sail through life without a care in this world, while the man or woman who seeks to walk with God sometimes struggles, it seems, to meet ends meet. And in our way of thinking sometimes, when we come like that, we can begin to wonder what on earth is going on. That can disturb us. Asaph was in that very frame of mind. He doesn't finish there, though, because he says in verses 16 to 19 of the same Psalm 73, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." He couldn't understand it until, he says, "I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors." You could write those words over Haman's life as well. "Thou castest them down to destruction. They are brought into desolation as in a moment." As in a moment. One moment Haman is at the banquet with the king and the queen, and he thinks himself to be highly favored, and the next day he's hanging from his own gallows. He's brought to destruction in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Don't be envious of the wicked. Don't be envious of their prosperity, because their prosperity will be short-lived and their feet will slip in God's time. Let's not be envious of ungodly people who seem to get on in life. We trying to walk with God, we seem to struggle from crisis to crisis. The prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. The blessings of God's people, however, are eternal. something else here when I think of this great reversal, and it is that the Lord will honor those who honor him. The Lord will honor those who honor him. Esther and Mordecai were faithful in this matter. Mordecai refused to give worship to Haman, that should only be given to the Lord. And Esther approached her entrance in before the king, trusting that God had brought her to the kingdom for such a time as this. Though they were not all that they should have been in the kingdom of Persia, they did honor the Lord, and now the Lord is honoring them. He has taken what belonged to Haman, and he's given it to Esther, and Esther in turn is putting Mordecai over the charge of that. The Lord honors them. It's what we find in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The world will not honor God's people for their godliness, but the Lord will. The Lord will. I also see here that we are not to judge a matter before its end. We're not to judge a matter before its end. If we had been a Jew living in Persia at this time, we might have thought that all is doomed. Haman's law has been passed. The king's seal is upon it. That's the law of the Persian Empire. It cannot be revoked. Haman is going to win the day. That's what it looks like. When you come into chapter 5 and chapter 6 and into the early part of chapter 7, Haman's going to win the day. And that undoubtedly would have filled the hearts of these people with despair and hopelessness and fear and trouble. But that was not the end. Things change between chapter 7 and chapter 8. The antagonist, the adversary, the enemy is dead. And his intended victim, Mordecai, is not only alive, but he has been set over Haman's house. Sometimes we are very quick to judge a thing before the end of that thing. And we look at things as we see them right now, and we look at the state of the world, and we look at the state of the Church of Jesus Christ right now, and perhaps we're tempted to give up in despair. We're tempted to fear. We're tempted to be plunged into hopelessness. Believer, the end is not yet. And the best is yet to be. Let's not judge the matter before the end of the matter. God knows the end from the beginning. We only can see it as it is right now. But let us not judge things according to what we can see. Because the end is not over. The end has not come. William Cooper said, God's purposes will ripen fast. Unfolding every hour, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. We see things in the bud form. But God's purposes will ripen fast. Let us not judge things before their time. There's a great reversal that takes place here. Why? Because God is on the throne. God is in control. God is sovereign over everything. And whatever situation you are in today, trust God to do his perfect will and bring all things together for your good and for his glory. It might seem right now as if everything is going in the wrong direction. We may think that even of the nations. Everything is going according to God's perfect plan. Therefore, let us trust him. Let us rely upon him. Let us depend on him. We too shall see a great reversal. So there's a great reversal in the chapter. The second thing that you see here is a great request. A great request. Although Haman was dead, Haman's decree against the Jews was still in place. And so for the second time in the space of a few hours, Esther approaches the king again and begins to plead for her people. Look at verses 3-6. Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king and if I have found favor in his sight and the things seem right before the king and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Here she is again before the king. Look at her position there. She falls at the king's feet. She's at the king's feet. It's a place of humility. It's a place of submission. It's a place of modesty. Look at her passion. We're told there that she besought him with tears, verse 3. It's the only time in the book of Esther that we read of Esther crying. This is not mere emotion. This is not Esther just blubbering. This is earnest crying. Earnest crying for her people. Look at her petition, verse 3. That the king would put away the mischief, a better translation would be the word wickedness or evil, of Haman the Agagite and his device that he has devised against the Jews. You can picture her there before the king, at his feet, in tears, weeping, 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 and pleading with him to put away what Haman had devised against her people. She wants the king to intervene to save the Jews. This was the one thing on her heart. She didn't request the house of Haman to be given to her. She didn't ask for his wealth to be transferred to her account or to Mordecai's account. She didn't ask for Mordecai to be exalted and be given a higher position in the land. She's asking for the lives of her people to be spared. And her plea reaches its climax in verse 6, where she says, "For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" See what she's saying to the king. How can I endure to see this? The thought of endurance there is the thought of pain. How can I be pained? How can I suffer this? To see the destruction of my people. The annihilation of my kindred. I can't endure this, king. Ahasuerus, I can't endure what's going to happen to them. Therefore, I'm pleading with you to spare them. Do something to intervene in their behalf and spare their lives. Esther, the queen, is now Esther, the intercessor. She had made a request to the king in chapter 5, and she asked him to come to the banquet. When he grants that request and comes to the banquet, then she asks him to come to another banquet the next day. She makes two requests of him, but this request was even greater. She couldn't bear the thought that her people, her fellow Jews, were going to die because Haman had passed a law with the king's authority that was going to ensure their destruction. She couldn't bear the thought of that. She was genuinely moved at their plight. Their predicament disturbed her. It stirred her heart. So she comes to the king. Because she is so disturbed at what is about to happen to the Jews. And remember, it's some months away still. It's about 9 months away. But she's so disturbed at that, that she acts as she has never acted before in the presence of the king. She's at his feet and she's weeping. This woman could not sit silently while the sentence of death was hanging over her people. I want you to see it that way. She went to the king too, because only the king could spare her people. And so she pleads with him to save them. Esther the intercessor, making a great request. Doesn't it remind you of Romans 9? Verses 1 to 3, where the Apostle Paul, he writes to the Romans, says this, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You see what Paul is saying there? See what Paul is doing there? He is testifying to the Romans that he was passionate and concerned and troubled about the salvation of his fellow Jews. He emphasizes that with those words, "I say the truth." He builds on that when he says, "I say the truth in Christ. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Paul wanted to see them saved and saved from a just wrath. He could not bear to think that these Jews who had been advantaged in so many different ways, he could not bear to think that they would be lost, that they would suffer the wrath of God. There was such a strong attachment between Paul and them that he speaks in the strongest possible terms about their deliverance. "I have continual heaviness, I have continual sorrow in my heart, because I long that they would be saved." And in a sense, Esther and Paul are saying the same thing. And believers, should we not display a similar burden for the souls of men and women around us? Can we look at Esther there on her knees before the king in tears, understanding that there's a law that's passed that's going to be enacted in 9 months' time against her Jews, and there she is before the king pleading with him now that he might spare them? Can we not listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and also Romans chapter 10 and then look around us and be unmoved? We live in a dying world. We live in a dying world where sinners are under the wrath and condemnation of God. There's a king's law against them. There's a king's law against them, and if that law follows its course and under God, because God is just, it must, then unless our friends and our family members have Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be destroyed and doomed to an eternity in hell forever. It was a very serious time for the Jews living in Persia, for sure. But that was nothing in comparison to the seriousness facing a soul out of Christ today. Therefore, we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray. We ought to pray for our children. God has given our children to us as his reward. Psalm 127. We have in our homes young people. Some of whom are out of Christ. And I know many of you pray for your children, and I thank God for that. Maybe I'm speaking to someone today and you've left off praying for your children. Plead with God to have mercy on them. Plead as Esther pleaded for her people. Pray for your family members. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your work colleagues. Go to the Lord with passionate prayer. Go to the Lord with passionate prayer and beseech him. Plead with him for them. There's another dimension here. Also, Esther is acting as an advocate for the Jews. She is there before the king pleading on their behalf. And isn't Jesus Christ our great advocate? We too have an enemy, an adversary who tries to defeat us, just as Haman tried to defeat the Jews, and he's described as an enemy. But Christ prays for us. He intervenes in our behalf. He intercedes in our behalf. He stands up for us. He pleads for us. And by the merit of his blood and the victory of his death and resurrection, we are safe and secure. So many pictures of intercession here. But let us see Christ pleading with prevailing prayers on behalf of his people. There's a great reversal. There's a great request. Thirdly, in this chapter, I see a great ruling. a great ruling. When Esther finished making her plea to Ahasuerus, all eyes were fixed on the king. What was he going to do? Here's the queen pleading with him to do something to spare the Jews. What could he do, though? What was his next step? Well, the answer to those questions lies in the words of verse 7 through to verse 14. To summarize those words, Ahasuerus recognized that the initial decree set in place by his signature and his seal at the suggestion of Haman, he recognized that that decree to slaughter all the Jews could not be changed. It was one of the reckless laws of the Medes and Persians that even bad laws could not be reversed. So now the king's in a dilemma. He can't change the law because it's the law of the Medes and Persians, but here's his queen pleading with him to do something to spare the life of the Jews. That law had been passed. It could not be revoked. So he gives Mordecai permission to write another law and to seal it with the king's ring, giving the Jews permission to defend themselves against any who would attack them on the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month. Look at verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. This second decree, this second law, now gives the Jews right to self-defense. Some commentators believe it went beyond self-defense and allowed them to avenge themselves of their enemies. And we'll look at that a little more in chapter 9. But remember that sometimes in self-defense, an army or a nation will take preemptive strikes. That seems to be what happens in chapter 9. But this new law gave them the right to defend themselves. And if someone came against them or there was a movement against them, as there certainly was in this kingdom, then the Jews had the right to fight back. They had the right to defend themselves, to go against their enemies, to slay and to cause to perish and to destroy those who would come against them. This was the means whereby the Jews could be spared from the slaughter that was in law. It was an imperfect plan, for sure. In chapter 9, we discover it led, under God, it led to victory. So the king makes a ruling. A ruling that ultimately ends in the deliverance of the Jews. There are certain things here that correspond to the fact that there is a way whereby sinners condemned to death can be spared, can be saved. What do you think of these particular details? This way of salvation, this way of deliverance, rested on the authority and favor of the king. Only Ahasuerus could do what was needed to be done here. And it was when he showed favor to Esther that this ruling was given. He was the one that had the power, the authority, the ability, the capability to put a law into place that would tend to the deliverance of the Jews. He puts that law in place because he has favor towards Esther. And the salvation of the sinner in a spiritual sense rests on the grace and power of God. Salvation is not something we can do for ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's only by his grace. Furthermore, this way of deliverance was enacted by one who had been exalted by the king. It was enacted by one who had been exalted by the king. Mordecai is a leading figure in all of this. Look at verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, and the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews. Mordecai is a central figure. Verse 15, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white and with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. This is the same man who back in Esther chapter 4 was clothed in sackcloth and ashes. He's sitting at the king's gate. You wouldn't give much for him if you walk past him back there in chapter 4. He was full of grief and mourning. He had learned of Haman's law. He had learned that the Jews were under threat, and he was clothed in sackcloth and ashes. He was in an awful state. But now at the end of chapter 8, he's clothed in royal garments, and the crown of gold is upon his head. He's been exalted. And he's a leading figure in the deliverance of the Jews. And our salvation has been enacted by one who has been exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I see him in his humiliation, but then I see him in his exaltation, the well-beloved Son of God, the victorious, exalted mediator of his people. Notice, too, that this way of salvation was conveyed to all throughout the empire. We see that in verse 13 and verse 14. The posts, the horses were used. Verse 14, so the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. It's sent throughout the entire empire, this message that there is a way whereby the Jews can be spared. The first law had been signed in the first month of the year, this second law in the third month of the year. Therefore, there's time for men and women to act. There's 9 months here, but the message, the letter is sent out with haste, so that it can be spread throughout the kingdom as soon as possible. And the gospel surely is to be spread with urgency. Sinners are to realize that time is short. They are to seek the Lord while he may be found. They are to call upon him while he is near. So this message, and we ought to take heed to this, those of us who are believers, take heed to this, that time is limited. Let us therefore spread the message of the gospel. And this way of salvation was irreversible. It was the law of the Medes and Persians. It could not be revoked. It was sealed with the king's seal. The first law could not be set aside. The law that condemned the Jews to death could not be set aside. Another law was put in place that enabled them to be delivered. God does not set his law about sin aside in order to bring salvation. He doesn't look at our sin and just brush it below the rug or the carpet. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to that. The law stands. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is a punishment, there is a consequence for sin. And either the sinner bears that punishment and that consequence himself, or one who is his substitute bears it for him, but the law stands. Of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have a substitute. He fulfilled the law. But as the just, remains just, and is the justifier of the ungodly. There is a way whereby sinners can be saved. There is a way whereby those who are condemned to death, eternal death, can be delivered. In chapter 9, we discover Haman's sons, 10 sons, are hanged on the gallows. The victory of God's people was evidenced by those hanged from a tree or hanged on a gallows. The victory that sinners have is evidenced by one who bore our curse and was hanged on a tree for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a great reversal in the chapter, a great request in the chapter, a great ruling in the chapter, and then finally there's a great rejoicing in the chapter. Look at verses 15 to 17. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. It's interesting, there are 4 words there. In verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Those 4 words correspond to the 4 words in Esther chapter 4, verse 3, when Haman's law had been signed, and we're told in regard to the Jews that there was mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing. Mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing. And now in chapter 8, there is light and gladness and joy and honor, and it was a good day. There is no better day in the life of a man or a woman or in the life of a boy or girl than the day of their deliverance from condemnation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no better day. People talk about have a good day. We hear that comment all the time. Have a good day. You meet someone in the morning. You part with them, part from them. Have a good day. People say it even late on at night, 10 o'clock at night, as they're leaving somewhere. Have a good one. Have a good evening. Have a good night. Have a good day. There's no better day than to know our sins forgiven and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our sin, we have every reason to mourn, every reason to fast, every reason to weep, every reason to wail. And if we die in our sin, we will mourn and we will weep and we will wail, and that for all of God's eternity, because we will be cast into hell where the fire is not quenched. And there'll be mourning and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. When a child of God and a person is saved by grace, that mourning, that fasting, that weeping, that wailing is changed into joy and light and gladness and honor. And it's a good day. And it's a good day that will never end. Because when we leave this scene of time and death, we'll come into that eternal day. Because Christ promises everlasting life to his people. Not just life here on earth, but everlasting life. And for the child of God, it's a good day. You can understand why the chapter finishes. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Commentators are divided as to how serious those people were, but obviously some could see what was taking place among the Jewish people and desired to be among them and numbered among them. Because it's a good day. It's a good day for God's people. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer at all. You're not on the Lord's side. You're not among the Lord's people. You're not numbered in the Lord's church. You're not saved. You're facing an horrendous day. A day that will never end. And that's why you need Christ. For God's people, there's light and joy and gladness and honor. You know, the Jews in Persia did nothing to bring that about. It was Mordecai and Esther, and ultimately it was the Lord in his sovereignty and providence. It's only the Lord who can save. It's only the Lord who can bless in this way. And may you know him. And as believers, may we rejoice in him, because he has brought us into this good day by his grace. The Lord bless his word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.